Let's turn to the scriptures now with a message I've entitled Resurrection Signs. The question is asked, which is the most important, the death of Christ on the cross or the resurrection of Christ from the grave 3 days later? And of course, that question can't be answered because they're both necessary. In fact, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are very much locked together. Consider this. The disciples had believed in Christ, at least to the degree they could, before his death and resurrection occurred. Think of Peter's testimony of belief when Jesus asked the disciples, he said to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, one of the other prophets." And then Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, recorded in Matthew 16, verse 16, he answered for all of them. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was a very high point of faith. And yet when Jesus was arrested, Peter and all the rest of the disciples fled. Peter went on to deny the Lord 3 times. And after the crucifixion had occurred, all the disciples went into hiding. It's really a marvel that they even stayed together. They hid in a room together behind a locked door, fearing the Jewish leaders. And of course, that did allow Jesus to appear to them together, minus Thomas. But after the resurrection, their faith began to grow and to soar. And eventually, they went forward preaching and evangelizing. And as we're told in the book of Acts, they turned the world upside down. The resurrection of Christ had a great effect on their faith. In believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are believing the testimony of the apostles. Ephesians 2, verse 20 says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, and we accept and believe what Scripture records of their testimony. It has been said the resurrection is the foundation of all true faith. If Christ rose from the dead, then all Christian doctrine taught in Scripture is true. If he didn't rise, then it must be false. In connection with that thought, let's look in Scripture first at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This chapter, of course, has much to say about the resurrection of Christ and our own resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." But then Paul could say this in verse 20, "But in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And he could say this because he had seen the risen Savior, and we believe and accept what Paul has recorded here. What I want to do in this message today is show that the resurrection serves as 3 signs that are given to us. First of all, it's a sign of a new day of worship. It has come because the Sabbath day of rest and worship is no longer the 7th day as it was throughout the entire Old Testament era, but it's now the 1st day of the week. And that's to commemorate the raising of Christ. The second sign of the resurrection, and this is the thing I want to particularly focus on, is the sign the Father has accepted Jesus' death as payment for the believer's sin, so that we are justified, declared righteous in God's sight. And then the third sign of the resurrection, it's a sign of a final judgment that's to come. Because we're told in Acts 17 that It is the crucified but risen Christ who will be the judge of all men and of angels as well. There's really nothing new here. We've looked at these truths many times, but it's always good to come back to them again. So that's where I want to go in our study of Scripture today. First of all, the fact the resurrection is given as a sign that a new day of worship has arrived. Let's turn then to begin to Genesis chapter 2. Very early in Scripture. And of course, the Old Testament day of rest and worship was the seventh day of the week. We call that Saturday. And in chapter 1, as you know, we have the 6 days of creation. And then we get to chapter 2, we have this seventh day. And note what is written about it. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. I would say that we should believe that this, I'll call it a Sabbath, although it hasn't been called that yet in Scripture, but this seventh day was given as a creation institution. Just as marriage was given at the same time as a creation institution, something that God has established for the human race to honor and to keep. And notice some of the words that are used in this these three verses here, speaking of this seventh day. It's spoken of as blessed. It's the only day of the seven that's called blessed. There's the use of the word blessing in chapter 1, but it doesn't refer specifically to the days. It's the one day that God blessed. It's the one day that is said to be a holy day. And there's no terminus language as to what is said about it. There was evening and morning the first day. There was evening and morning the second day. There was evening and morning the third day. That's missing. Which suggests that this day is to have an ongoing significance. It is to be a time to rest from work, for people to contemplate God, to thank God for all he does for them, and to worship him. Now, in time, this day became known as the Sabbath, coming from the Hebrew Shabbat, which means to rest. And we know that with the establishment of Israel as a nation, it was codified as a part of the Ten Commandments. So let's turn to that. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. And here, as the Jewish people have come out of Egypt, released from bondage, they've come to Mount Sinai, and they're given the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Ten Commandments are given here in Exodus 20. Look at verse 8. Here's the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, and so on. I think it's significant here. Notice, the language, the very first word, remember the Sabbath, which would suggest to me that they already knew about the Sabbath. But it is now codified as a part of their Ten Commandments. In fact, if you look back at Exodus 16, in Exodus 16 we have instructions that is given to Israel concerning the manna and how they are to handle this. And if you look at Exodus 16, verse 22, it says, on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each, and when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. What I think significant and interesting about that is Exodus 16 obviously comes before Exodus 20. They already know about the Sabbath. And so remember the Sabbath is because it's this creation ordinance that to those who would worship God, they have known this is God's requirement and responsibility to them. So the Sabbath, this seventh-day Sabbath, continued throughout the Old Testament era. And, of course, we read that Jesus himself kept the Sabbath, honored it. Much of the controversy which he had with the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, was over how to observe the Sabbath. And I've gone through all this because I want us to note, suddenly a great change occurred. This had been the pattern from the years and the centuries and millennia, all from the beginning. And now the New Testament church began to observe not the seventh day of the week, but the first day of the week. And one has to think that must have been a tremendous change that people made at that time. But the New Testament church began to observe the first day of the week, which of course is Sunday, as its Sabbath, its day of worship and praising God. And the reason they did that is the resurrection of Christ. We don't even need to look it up because you're familiar with it. So many times in the gospel we're told Christ was raised on the first day of the week. That's the language that is used. But let's look then in Acts chapter 20, where we see the life of the early church, apostolic church, what they did and when they did it. In Acts 20, verse 7, records, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So what we see here then is this change has been made. It's the first day of the week. They are gathered together as we are gathered together today. They broke bread, meaning they observed the Lord's Supper, and Paul taught them in what turned out to be quite a lengthy sermon. So we see them here gathered now on the first day of the week. No command given in Scripture to do this. The only explanation I think we can draw is that it is because of the apostles, the apostolic leadership, that this change occurred. That's most significant. And that's why I think it's important that we always recognize the first day of the week is our day that we gather together. You know, the church can gather on other days too. And for example, our women gather on Thursday for a Bible study together. That is fine. But this one unique special day of gathering should be the first day of the week. To gather on a Friday, what does that speak of the resurrection? It doesn't. So this is one of the signs then that the resurrection of Christ is given to us. Now let's turn to Romans 4, verse 25. This is really my favorite passage for this season of year, the Easter season, because in Romans 4, verse 25, we have the resurrection of a sign of the believer's justification, meaning that we stand right, forgiven, and whole in the sight of God because of Christ. And the verse is Romans 4, verse 25, where it says, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let me give you a couple of quotes from some good expositors of Scripture. James Boyce, writing in his Foundations of the Christian Faith, says this: the resurrection of Jesus establishes the doctrine that all who believe in Christ are justified from all sin. And the Reformation Study Bible says of the resurrection, it guarantees the believer's present forgiveness and justification and is the hope of eternal life in Christ for the believer. Now this passage here in Romans chapter 4, the very last verse, let me just mention here the context of Romans which leads up to this statement. Paul has labored to show that in chapters 1, 2, and beginning into verse 3, that all persons are sinners in the sight of God. And as he gets into chapter 3, he shows that there's only one way to be right before God, and that is by faith in Christ. It is not by works that we would do. For example, look at Romans 3, verse 28. He kind of sums up everything that he has been teaching up to this point in the 28th verse of the third chapter, where he says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And we should understand that not only the Jewish people, but the Gentiles of those days thought that various systems of works would get you to heaven. But what's changed? That's the way people are today too. Most people believe that they will merit heaven, that they deserve to go there because their lives are of such goodness that they have merited it. And Paul says, no. One, if he's to be right before God, it's by faith, apart from works of the law or any such system of what we do. And then when Paul comes to chapter 4, he holds up Abraham as an example of what he is teaching. Because Abraham was a person who was saved by faith. And he draws upon the fact that in Genesis 15, where God has promised Abraham many descendants, and he says, "Abraham, look up into the stars in the sky, such will be your descendants." And remember, it says that Abraham believed God. He believed his promise, and then it says that was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's the principle. If one is to be righteous in God's sight, it will be through faith in what God has provided. And then he goes on in chapter 4, speaking of the fact, and of course the Jewish people felt that circumcision was a work that saved. Any male Jew who had been circumcised would be saved. And he points out that no, that Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised. So that work and all works do not enter into the picture to be right before God. So that finally brings us to the end of the chapter. Let me just begin here in Romans 4, verse 23, with what Paul is saying. "But the words 'it was counted to him,' that is, Abraham, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Now, that word "for," which occurs in the passage, is a preposition, a Greek preposition that, and most Greek prepositions can be translated different ways. You actually could translate that not "for," but "on account of." So we might read it this way: "Who was delivered up on account of our trespasses and raised on account of our justification." But really, I think we need to paraphrase this slightly to see the two things that are being conveyed here. So let me paraphrase what Paul is saying. In the first statement of that verse 25, what Paul is conveying is it was necessary for Christ to be delivered up to death on account of the need for our trespasses to be paid for. Because that's what it was all about. That's why Christ died on the cross, because the wages of sin is death, and he paid them for us. That's why we always speak of the vicarious, the substitutionary death of Christ. That was why he had to be delivered up on account of our need to have our trespasses paid for, and that's what he accomplished there. The second part of the statement then, if I could paraphrase it this way: "It was necessary for Christ to be raised on account of our need of assurance that in God's sight we are without sin." That's what Paul is teaching here in this verse. We look to the resurrection, and that is meant to give us an assurance that what Christ meant to accomplish was accomplished. And We can sin in many ways. As you know, we can sin in word or thought or deed. And how do we know that Christ didn't sin on the cross, sin some thought that was wrong in the sight of the Father, and thus disqualify himself even at that last time and moment to be our Savior? We know that didn't happen. We know that what he offered to the Father was perfect, acceptable in his sight. How do we know that? What Paul is saying is we know it because he raised him from the dead. That's why the resurrection is so significant to us. I put this in the bulletin here, a quote from William Hendrickson in his commentary on Romans. He wrote this: in other words, Christ's resurrection had as its purpose to bring to light the fact that all those who acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and Savior have entered into a state of righteousness in the sight of God. And that's what really makes the resurrection so significant to us. We need that assurance. We need to know that what Christ did was acceptable to the Father. Look to the open tomb. That is the evidence given to us. The third sign is to be found in Acts 17. Let's turn there if we could. The resurrection is given as a sign of a coming judgment, the judgment at the end of the age. Particularly if you look at Acts 17, verse 31, I'll just skip ahead here, and then I want to look through some of Paul's message here with you. Verse 31 says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance all by raising him from the dead. This may be perhaps Paul's best known sermon from the book of Acts, and I would suggest to you this isn't a whole of it. It's a synopsis. Paul wouldn't have preached in such a short time as it takes to read this passage, especially when he was at Troas and preached all night. But this is a synopsis, and so this touches upon the major points of his sermon. Let me just mention a couple of things here, and then I want to read a little bit of it and speak of the sermon. Paul was in Athens on his second missionary journey. It was a city filled with idols, as all the Gentile cities were. But this one was even named Athens after the honor of the goddess Athena. And it was one of the great cities of the ancient world. It had kind of reached its zenith some 300 or 400 years before Paul came there, but it was still recognized as a great city even then, home of the Parthenon, a successful democracy, a famous center of learning and of Greek culture. Many philosophies were preached in there. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Epicurus, Zeno, all associated with this city. So let's look at how Paul would speak to these people. Let's just pick it up here, beginning in Acts 17, verse 22. Where Paul, it says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. You notice Paul, how he approaches people. He approaches them in the way that is best to share the gospel with them. He doesn't mention any Jewish history as he did when he went to the synagogues, because these people don't know Jewish history. They don't care about Jewish history. They probably have never read the Old Testament. But he knows that they know about idolatry. They are idolaters. And they had so many idols that they'd even made one to an unknown God, just in case they missed one, because you don't want to offend a God. And so Paul begins at that point. He says, I proclaim to you this unknown God. And he proceeds from that point. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Where Paul begins with this people is to teach them of the true God who is the Creator. The God who made the world and everything in it. Paul is going to proclaim to them this unknown God is truly, really, the Creator of the world. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This God that he would proclaim to them is not only creator of everything, he sustains everything. He gives to all mankind life, breath, all that they have, all that they need. And then he goes on in verse 26 and reveals another thing. And he made from every man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. This God who is creator, this God who is sustainer, he's also the God who ordains everything. To the point that he ordains when people will live and where they will live. And just think about that with yourself. God ordained that you would live in this time of world history. It might have been born a couple hundred years ago, but he ordained for you to be in this time. He ordained that you would live in this place. You live in the United States. I think most of us are very grateful for that. You live in Oregon. God is truly the God who ordains these matters. And then what he says next to them, their responsibility in verse 27. This is all that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. That's man's responsibility then and now, is to seek God. Because man has a knowledge of God through the creation and should seek him. And if we had more time, it would be good to put this passage together with what Paul says in Romans 1 verse 18 about how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against men because they suppress the knowledge they have of God through the creation. And because of that, they went into idolatry. That's exactly what these people had done. They had suppressed the knowledge of God through the centuries and become idol worshipers. Skipping down to verse 30, Paul says this, the times of ignorance God overlooked. The time of ignorance, it's this time they have spent in idolatry, being ignorant of this true God, of this God who is unknown to them. And yet, God had been patient with them. Paul says, God overlooked this. Now, that doesn't mean they got a free pass to heaven. Doesn't mean that at all. But God had been patient with them. And then he says this, going on in verse 30, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Excuse my voice. You know that I sometimes have problems. I guess it's about time to quit preaching when this happens. But notice what he says. God has been patient, but something has happened that changes things. God now commands all people to repent, which would also mean to believe as well. Repentance and faith in Christ are really linked together. Because Christ has come, the gospel is being preached. And notice what he says. He commands people to repent. It's not like it's an invitation to come to Christ, like we hear so much today. Kind of sounds lame, doesn't it? In comparison to God's command that all people should repent. Why do they need to repent? Why do they need to believe in Christ? Because a day is coming in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, and he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The man who is either the Savior or the judge is Jesus Christ. And the resurrection really is the proof of both points. Now, notice how they responded to this. Verse 32, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But a few said, we'd like to hear more. And there were even a few who seemed receptive to the message." Paul, I'm sure, knew that he was going to get this kind of a response when he brought up the resurrection, because he knew their philosophies. He knew how they thought, and they sneered at him for preaching there would be a bodily resurrection, because they didn't believe that. Their understanding of the next life was that there wouldn't be a bodily existence in the next life, because in their thinking, mind was good, spirit was good, matter and body is evil, so that will be done away. But you know, what do you do when you have to confront error of theology? You still have to confront it, and Paul did exactly that, and some believed. I think it's interesting that, yes, it's true that Paul didn't have a particularly successful ministry here at Athens. Seems like only a few perhaps believed. No church was established. But then he went to Corinth, just right down the road to Corinth. Probably preached the same things. Many believed. A church was established. Church so significant that two letters of the New Testament were written to it. What's the difference? I can see a difference in something that Paul said elsewhere to Paul to encourage him to his ministry in Corinth. He said, I have many people here. Brings us back really to this truth of election, that God has chosen to bring people to himself. At that time in history, at least, maybe not many in Athens, but a number in Corinth. So just looking at this passage, and it is significant, I think, to say that the resurrection is also a sign of the judgment to come. And finally, I just say again, that second point here, that this is what the resurrection means so much to us, is that we know that the Father has accepted what Jesus did on the cross. He's accepted it on our behalf. We have a Savior who was sufficient and able to save us. And when he said, it is finished, that's what he meant, that he had accomplished everything necessary to save us from sin. Should we begin to doubt the sufficiency of the cross of Christ, we look to the resurrection. And if we accept Paul's words on the subject, the resurrection is that great guarantee that the Father is pleased and we have a relationship with our God through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we can come again to the Scriptures and study these truths. They never really grow old to us. And we thank you, Father, that there is a reason why this is a celebration today, a celebration of our Savior. He is not dead. He is alive. He is currently in heaven as our great high priest, intercedes for us, sends the Holy Spirit to empower us. And Father, we thank you too that he will someday come and consummate his kingdom, and we will share forever in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Not because we deserve it in any way, because we don't, because we are sinners without merit before you, but because Christ is our merit, and we look to him and to his resurrection as the assurance of that. It's in our Savior's name we pray. Amen.